This was kind of the big picture. This is the template. And I want to tell you just this as we go. I don't have an agenda to try to guarantee I get to Genesis 22, because here's what will happen. If I start trying to make sure I get somewhere, I'll rush through stuff. And there's nothing worse. I learned this at maybe my first year of teaching, second year teaching. If you don't have time to finish all your material, don't rush through it so that it's inchoate and scrambled and rushed and almost confused. Because everyone's just sitting there going, well, instead of running through this at a mad pace for 2 hours, why don't you just explain one thing well, or try to, Tipton? Yeah, so that's what I'll do. If we don't get to Genesis 22, which is, that's kind of an aspiration of mine. I'd love to talk to you about Genesis 2. But if we don't, 22, if we don't, we don't. So I'm going to erase this now. But as we keep working on this, I did this for a reason, not just to give you a representation of what we had covered in the past, but to let this text function in this way for you. If ever you're thinking about what I'm saying, what we're looking at, if you're thinking, okay, I'm not sure, I don't see exactly where this is going, think Luke 3 and 4. Think Luke 32. I'm not dyslexic. Think, if there were a Luke 32, that'd be neat to think. Think Luke 23. And then think of the Revelation 21 text, and think of the way that God in Christ has conferred himself in a communion bond upon a holy people, bringing them to a holy realm, a paradise land, a new heavens and new earth, through the obedience in life, death, and resurrection of a representative head, Jesus Christ. And that central focusing point, that redemptive focusing point, that climactic concern, that will help you keep your bearings as we're looking back now at Genesis 1 and 2, which is the pre-fall situation. And then Genesis 3 forward, we'll see it. It'll be kind of the seed form of Luke 4 that we see in seed form, both in Genesis 3, then Genesis 6 through 9, and then in the call of Abraham. So here's what I want us to do. Keep your Bibles nearby. And I want to, I guess, go ahead and write it on the board. Maybe I don't need to since you wrote it down. Oh, here's my... Here it is. Where would I be without it? My board is small enough. I don't think I'm going to write it anywhere. But I've had it there for you. God wants to confirm himself in the communion bond on a holy people, holy realm, advancing them beyond probation through an obedient federal head. Now, what I want us to do, first of all, is I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And what I want to do, I guess, should I? God, that's probably too small. God seeks to confer himself, that's key, on a holy people, in a holy realm. I'll just get it up here so I can always refer to it. Through an obedient, we could call him representative. And I know that's small. That's probably useless. That's just for my purpose. Boy, isn't that serving. I can tell already that's too small for you back there. But that's what God's doing. And that is the quick way to describe what we call God's covenantal kingdom. Now, I want us to look at the first phase, the first installment of this kingdom in terms of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, I'm not going to promise you, I'm not going to lecture on the days of creation for you right now. But in terms of those days, I do just want to make a couple of brief points. That days 1 through 3 And days 4 through 6, I think, are best related as realms and rulers. Realms and rulers. I'll do it in Windows 7 version. That is so passe now. I still use Windows 7 about 5, 6 years ago. That was pretty cool. I was communicating back then. But days 1, 2, and 3, days 4, 5, and 6, realm, ruler. And on day one, what do you have? You have light and darkness. Who rules over the light? Sun? Moon? I'm sorry. Who rules? God rules. Amen. Yes. Who are the creaturely? Let me ask better questions. See, who are the creaturely rulers of each realm? Well, the sun rules over the day. The moon rules over the night. And then you have birds that fill the air, fish that fill the sea. You've got sky and sea on day 2, birds and fish day 5. And then on day 3, you have the creatures that creep along the ground. And then man, male and female, are made to have dominion over all created things. Vice regents under God. Now, the only reason I just tell you that basically is that all of that gives way to day 7, which if I had a higher board, I'd put up top, where the Creator King is enthroned in Sabbath rest over all that He has made. So that the creaturely rulers have what you can call a derived authority, a derived dominion. There is one and only one, the Creator King, who has absolute dominion over all things because He is the one who says, let there be, and it is so. Now, it's in that context that you need to appreciate the language in Genesis 1:26 through 28 and in Genesis 2:7. When we're looking at the creation of Adam and Eve. And look at Genesis 1:26 through 28. And then look at Genesis 2:7 with me for a second. Genesis 1:28. I better get this up on the board because I'm about to put some stuff on. This is the pre-fall covenantal kingdom, and we're going to start by discussing Adam in that kingdom first. Now, 1:26-28 brings into view Adam and Eve. 2:7, by the way, is kind of like a resumption and narrowing on what you get in 1:26-28. 1:26-28 is broad summary, a summation in telescopic focus. It just looks at the event as a whole. God created man, male and female, after His image. And then Genesis 2:7 and following is kind of like an expansion and historical development of what is summarized in 1:26-28. There are two complementary accounts of one creation event, the creation of man, male and female. So in Genesis 1:26-28, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So you're to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth, and you're to subdue. Fruitful, multiply, fill, and subdue the earth and have dominion. That's the point when it comes to this derived or gifted creaturely dominion. That's one aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, that's kind of like the global summary, so that Adam is given, along with Eve, but Adam in a unique way, we'll see in Genesis 2 how this is the case. Adam is given a dominion mandate. 1:26-28. And I want you to think now, let your mind do this with me, okay? Let's think kind of on our feet together. Genesis 1:26-28, I've said, is a kind of telescoped summation of what you're going to get expanded in Genesis 2, right? And on this day that the Lord made Adam and Eve, they are to have dominion, notice this, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the general dominion mandate is that if it moves, you have dominion over it, right? And these are specifically those things that live on the earth. Something that would, think of it this way, if someone or something from the ground comes into an Edenic sanctuary, what is the fundamental relationship that thing sustains to Adam and Eve as image bearers? It is under their dominion. There's a godlikeness in dominion for image bearers, because just as God has unqualified, absolute dominion over all things, so he confers that dominion upon image bearing creatures. And it's going to be concentrated uniquely in Adam. So look over then at Genesis 2:7. I'm going to try to relate a couple of things for you. And this is God. If this isn't clear, listen, please stop me and say, hey, this isn't clear. And I'll try to back up and do it a different way and make sure it is okay. But look in Genesis 2:7. This is not a separate account. This is a resumption and expansion on what you get on day 6, creation of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, here, I just want you to note this. In Genesis 2:7, it's kind of the expansion on Genesis 1:26-28, right? God created man, male and female, after his image, given dominion, told him to be fruitful, multiply. But Genesis 2:7 now tells us that there is a temporal distinction between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. Adam is taken from the dust of the earth, and then God forms him from the dust and breathes the breath of life into him. I will not get off on a tangent here, but I just want you to please note this, that dust is inanimate, inert matter that you have in your parking lot out there. That's what it is. It's not a subhuman hominin slumping along like this, because if it were, when Adam dies, what would he return to? From dust you were taken, to dust you return. So that means he was a hominid before, and he'll just become a hominid again, right? But it's not the case. Dust is inanimate matter from which he is formed. And when he dies, he returns to what? Dust. Yeah. So anyway, I don't want to get off on that, but that's important to recognize. But the thing to remember about Genesis, here goes one, sorry. The thing to remember about Genesis 2:7 is that the formation from the dust and the impartation, the inbreathing of life, those are two distinct acts of one creative event. They're not to be thought of as separable in time. It's this. The Lord takes and forms from the dust, and then by the Spirit, there's this pneumatic activity, breathes the breath of life into Adam, and he becomes a living being. Formed in the image of God, dominion over the creatures, etc. Now, what happens immediately after that? Look in Genesis 2:7. This is how we're going to relate the dominion mandate to a distinct but related mandate. Look at 2:17. or look at 2:8, I'm sorry. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now please note that. Verse 8 is the change in scenery where you move from a kind of general creation of man qua man, Adam from the dust of the ground. But immediately in 2:7, you get a reference now to Eden and what I'm going to call not a dominion mandate, but we're going to call it this and you'll see why, a probation mandate. A probation mandate that is integrally related to this dominion mandate. And here's how. Look in Genesis 2:8. God took him, the man whom he had formed, and he placed him in Eden, in the Garden of Eden. And then look at verse 9 through, we'll read to verse 17. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth is the Euphrates. Now, here's the key. Look. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now here's what I want you to mark. If you are prone to mark in your Bibles or just make notes wherever, note this, that 9 through 14 is parenthetical information. And you are to move from 8 to 15 in a kind of seamless movement, meaning this. Here's the sequence. Verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And he planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. There's the placement. So creation, verse 7, placement in Eden, verse 8. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden with a probationary assignment. So 8 moves directly down to 15, and you move from creation immediately into what we could call, listen, Edenic probation. Adam is formed from the dust of the ground, and immediately having been formed, he is placed in a garden sanctuary under probation. In fact, I'm going to call this place that he's put, and I'll show you why. I bet Dr. Beal did this. Did he do Eden Temple? Did he? I want to see just a 10-minute thing of what he did here so I make sure my impression of him is on later. But I want you to note this. Adam, when he is placed in Eden, you can call this the Eden Temple, which is the place of probation. It's a probation testing. Now, why do we say that? Well, here's one reason we say this. Note that language there in verse 2:15. Adam is taken from the dust of the ground, immediately transitioned into Eden, so that for those of you who find this interesting, no sooner is he formed than he is informed of his identity. He's formed from the dust of the ground. He is covenantally informed of his identity as he is placed in Eden, verse 8. And he is told to do what? He is told to work and keep Eden. Now think about that for a second. Work and keep not something in Eden, but the whole garden area, the whole domain, was something he was to work and something he was to keep. So I want you to think about this as an Edenic realm, that the space of which, I think I'm all right, larger, is like a temple realm. And you're saying, well, I don't see that in the text. Why are you saying that? Well, the verb that's used in 2:15, which is translated keep, is a word in Hebrew, shamar, that can also be translated to guard. What Adam is invested with, if you could think of it this way, is he is the protectorate or guardian of the holiness of Eden and everything that's within it. So Adam, we could say, is going to be, his person is going to be a person of a priest and king whose fundamental or global task is to protect the holiness of this Edenic temple from defilement. He's a priest king who's to protect the holiness of the Edenic environment from desecration or consecrate it to the Lord. Now, the reason why I say that this is helpful is this. This verb that's used, translated keep in 2:15, can also be translated to guard, and it brings into view, listen, a priestly and kingly guardianship of a sacred realm. Eden's not ordinary. It's sacred. Adam is tasked with its consecration, and the same verb, this is really interesting, occurs in later portions of the Pentateuch, and it applies to priests who are to guard the sanctuary from defilement. Let me give you a couple of examples. This is really interesting. In Numbers 3, 7 through 10, the priests, you read this. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read it to you and then make a couple of comments on it. And you'll start to see where I think this is going. They, the high priests under the old covenant, they shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? It's a holy place, and only high priests duly authorized can enter into it, and you can only enter into the most holy place one time a year with blood, because it is holy to the Lord. In other words, it's off limits to anything profane. So they're to do the service of the tabernacle, and listen to this language. They shall keep, there's the same verb, they shall keep, or what? Guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. So what are they to do? They are to guard the holiness of the tabernacle and its furnishings. It is off limits to anything that's profane. So as priests, they had what? They had a kingly function, a royal guardianship of the holy place, listen, where God would dwell in the midst of his people through the blood that was shed in the sacrificial system, through the blood that was shed through the priests. The Lord would dwell in this place. And what were the priests to do? They were to keep or guard that holy place from defilement, and including its furnishings. But also, now listen, this is where we're going to be going here in a second. Verse 9. You shall thus give the Levites and Aaron to Aaron and to his sons, they are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel. That is, just as the tabernacle they serve is holy, so they are holy. They are set apart to be holy to the Lord, to preserve the holy realm where the Lord dwells with his people from defilement. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. Same verb. Protect. Guard their priesthood. And the layman who comes near, look at that, shall be what? Shall be put to death. Now listen to this. Not only, please hear this, not only are these high priests, these priests in the order of Aaron, not only are they to guard the tabernacle and its furnishings from defilement, but they are to guard in such a way that an unholy or unauthorized intruder is destroyed, is put to death. If you want to use the image, it's like the sword that is reserved for the Canaanites, right? This sword is to be applied to the Israelite. Why? Because he's transgressing in a holy realm. So what's happening here? This is just so fascinating. What's happening here is that you're getting a connection between Eden and its holiness and the tabernacle and its holiness in Numbers 3, 7 through 11. And also Adam as a king priest and Aaronic priests. I can't help that squeak. I'm sorry. Probably bothers. The Aaronic priests and the holiness of the tabernacle that they serve is an analogy to what we would call what? Not the typical holy place, not the typological one that comes later after the fall, but this is the protological. If that's spelled right, that would have been really neat. Proto-logical. It's harder to spell sometimes when you're talking. I have a great point and then it's totally misspelled and you say, he can't spell. But that's spelled right now. That's proto. There's the O. Log. O marked out. I-C-A-L. Protological. It's the protological, listen, temple realm. The protological holy realm. And just as the high priest or the priests in the Aaronic order were to preserve the holiness of the tabernacle and its furnishings, and so likewise Adam is to keep, to guard this Edenic temple from defilement. And what happens if someone comes in and wants to defile it? You put that person to death. That is very strong. But why? Well, it's holy, right? It's consecrated. It's set apart. What does God want in Eden? What does he want? He wants to give himself to Adam and Eve in a communion bond that is their highest goal. That's what he wants. And he will not, listen about God, he will not have fellowship with wickedness. He can't. So, you've got that. Now, there's a second text. It reinforces this point. Numbers 18, 1 through 7. We got Numbers 13, 7 through 11, Numbers 18, 1 through 7. I won't have to be as extensive in my explanation because this is just another text, but listen to the language here. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of testimony, and they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of the tent. You know, I've got 18, 1 through 7. Let me move down primarily where I'm going. Verse 7. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform the service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Just helping you see that this is a kind of leitmotif. That's what I'm wanting to see. Now, what does this help us to do? Here's what it starts to help us to do. It helps us recognize this, that this dominion mandate, broadly stated in Genesis, tell me if this makes sense, okay? This dominion mandate in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is to be narrowly circumscribed, narrowly focused in terms of protecting the Edenic temple from defilement. So the form, the dominion mandate is not just a kind of go take dominion. Just broadly take dominion wherever dominion can be found and do that. That's not what's happening. It's in the pre-fall situation. It is take dominion precisely in the context of Eden as a holy sanctuary realm, protect it, preserve it, and if by extension something unclean were to enter, what are you to do? Do you see this? Do you see what's happening? So that Adam, as a priest king, is given a dominion mandate over every creature that creeps upon the ground. And those creatures are under his dominion. So if one of them now, start to think this way, if one of those creatures were to rise up from the ground, enter into this holy Edenic temple realm, and seek to consecrate it to his own service, seek to defile it, seek to call Adam away from whole-souled commitment to the Creator King, seek to tear Eve away from this holy realm and defile her, what should Adam, as a priest king, do in terms of these connections that we've just looked at? Yeah. He is to slay the intruder in Eden. Slay the unauthorized, unholy intruder in Eden, in a manner analogous to how later the Aaronic priests are to express a kingly role in consecrating the holy tabernacle realm to God in their obedience. So what do we start to see? Well, look at this mandate here in 2:15. What we see very clearly is a probation mandate. And I do want to say this. And if anyone wants to push me back or ask for clarification, please do. I don't think, but I'm going to preface it this way. This dominion mandate is so thoroughly focused in the probation mandate that you cannot fulfill the dominion mandate without fulfilling the probation mandate. That's how closely annexed they are. And so, what happens? Well, look in 2:15 and 16. You are to work and keep Eden. You're to work the ground, as it were, and keep it. So it means this. Adam might have a farming dimension to him, but the farmer is first and foremost a priest king, right? First and foremost. And secondly, here are the terms of this probation. Here's where this probation is focused. Here's how we're going to be able to tell if Adam will consecrate the holy realm in the face of temptation. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What I can say here is this, that Adam, as a priest king in the Edenic temple, God brings into view a probation tree in 2:15 through 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the probation tree. I want to make just a couple of comments about it. This tree is not itself evil. It's not evil. It's not fundamentally different from any other tree. It is a tree, in fact, of which the Lord has already said in the context, has been placed in Eden for a good purpose. It's part of a very good creation. There's nothing sinful associated with it. But what this tree is designed to do is to mark out, listen, this issue, two related issues, the absolute authority of the Lord God and whether or not Adam will obey God for God's sake alone. Absolute authority of the Creator King and whether Adam will obey God for God's sake alone. The day you eat, you will die. So it's a probation tree, and it is accenting the authority of God, and it is asking Adam, will you obey me for my sake alone in the face of temptation? And so what you start to see coming up here is that Adam, and then by extension Eve, are to image God not only in terms of this comprehensive sweep of the dominion mandate, but they are to image God in terms, and Adam especially, uniquely. See, because only Adam hears this first person. Eve is created and hears it through Adam. Adam specifically is to respond to this probation in obedience to God for God's sake, and in a way, I'm going to cheat just a little, so you hear it, so that he will live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? That's what God is telling. And live by every word that comes from my mouth. Now, so you probably don't think of it this way then, but here are the two. Here's one thing to remember about Eden. Eden, prior to the fall, is not really a place where you would want to be. Why? What are you walking in? I don't want to overdo this, so Jeremy, pull me back if you think I go too far. Seriously. And say, Tipton, that's going too far. There's a sense in which Eden is the valley where the shadow of death is cast. Right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil casts a shadow of death for disobedience on Adam and Eve. And so it's clearly a probation testing place for Adam and by extension for Eve. And the test is going to be, will Adam take dominion over every creature that comes from the ground, particularly when creature meets forbidden fruit. That's how this is set up. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the probation tree. Eden is a temple realm. Adam is a priest king. And what our text really focuses on is whether dominion will be had in the form of a successful probation. Now just stop and think with me for a second. Stop and think. Let's try to keep everything in focus, because this will get untidy if we keep going too fast. What similarities do you see now between Luke 4 and Luke and Genesis 2? What similarities do you start to see? We haven't gotten to the probation yet, to the form of the temptation, but you have a federal head, a representative, who is tasked with perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, and placed in a probationary setting where his obedience will be tested. And we're about to meet one who enters into the picture to tempt him, and it is the serpent. So already here, what in large part what you've gotten are what I call, and there's different ways to put this, this is the pre-redemptive scaffolding on which Luke 4 is built. It's the pre-redemptive structure on which Luke 4 is built, but we haven't yet entered into sin. The question before us is this: will Adam be a faithful priest king, and will he destroy the works of the serpent? Now, just one last point, and I'm going to give you a break. When did we start? I know we talked a long time. Yeah, we started at 1:30. And then I'll give you a break after this point. We'll be coming up on around 45, 55 minutes. I want you to appreciate this, and this is a little extraneous, but it's worth, I made a mental note to try to just make this point here. I want you to appreciate something about the logic of this covenantal kingdom. And it's this: innocency is not sufficient for entering the kingdom of God in its fullness. Innocency is not sufficient. Adam and Eve are created as holy and righteous and free from sin, but they are not allowed to enter into the fullness of God's kingdom apart from testing. Apart from expressing what? Not merely absence of sin, but a positive righteousness that conforms heart and soul to the commandment of God as a covenant of works, as an expression of worship and fellowship and communion with God. God doesn't want passively innocent people. He wants those who passionately pursue Him in righteousness, and particularly when it comes to a federal head. This has bearing, just for those of you who like to take notes on this thing, this has bearing for the role of the active character of obedience, that you not only need to be forgiven, but someone, somewhere, surely better obey God perfectly. Right? Someone somewhere better do it. Okay, let's take a break, and then when we come back, listen, here's what we'll do. We're just step-by-stepping it in Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to be here for a little bit. I want to talk to you next about what Adam ought to have done in the face of temptation, what he in fact did, and then I want to talk to you about the tree of life and the significance of God's Sabbath rest relative to Eden. That's what we'll do when we come back here in a little bit.